Daniel chapter 10, verse number 1 through 9, we'll read here this morning. It says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with a fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color of polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned to me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground." Let me read verse 10 as well. This is probably later. Verse 10, verse 9 ends that he fell into a deep sleep. In other words, he went unconscious. And then sometime later, and behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. I pray, Lord, as we look into this portion of Scripture, you would help us to see how much we need you. And Lord, as you were teaching Daniel that very truth, I pray that you would teach us the same. Lord, though we are not experiencing exactly the exact same thing that he was at this time, and yet there is a truth, a principle, an idea that you're trying to teach us in how much we need you. And Lord, I pray that you'd work to that end. Thank you again for this day and this time. Give strength now unto thy servant, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You probably saw the title, the outline there in the bulletin, "More Than Meets the Eye." There's a lot of things in life there's more to it than what we can see naturally. And so, at first glance, we think of something, and then really as we study it out a little more, or look into it a little more, investigate it, we find there's a lot more there than meets the eye. And so I wrote down a couple examples or several examples of that. For instance, a car. If you know nothing about engines or auto mechanics, we know there's more than just the outside body. Right, Brother Lees? There's more than just the outside part of that car. And yes, and you need to take care of it by well. That's Brother Lee's advice to all of us. So there's more than meets the eye in that sense. A flower. If you take a look at a flower, you see the beautiful colors and its design. And yet, if you put it under a microscope, you could see a lot more of the intricate details on the cellular level that go, wow, this is really amazing what God has done in creating that. So there's more than just meets the eye. If you go to some kind of stage production, some kind of play or something that you go there and you watch it, and there's more to it than just people talking. There was hours of construction for the stage props and for the stages themselves. There's hours of rehearsal behind it. There's people backstage that are making all of that work together, besides just the people in some costumes up on front saying certain words. There's more to it than meets the eye. And I think sometimes with people, there's more to people than meets the eye. And sometimes we judge people too quickly, but not in the sense of a negative sense, but sometimes a positive. But somebody who maybe seem one way, if you see them on a sports venue or a basketball court or a field or something, and you go, wow, they're really good. And you thought, well, they're just common, normal. But you see, boy, they're pretty. Or maybe sometimes when someone gets under some pressure. You know, I've told people before, as a pastor, you know a little more details about people's lives. And sometimes you know that. On the outward, just coming a Sunday, if that's all you know about people, you say, oh, well, they seem to be nice people. But boy, you know the pressure they're under in their life day by day by day. And you say, wow, they're wonderful people. You know, they are a glowing testimony of God's grace in their life. And so sometimes you don't see that unless you know the pressure they're under. Or maybe just someone, when they get involved into a task a task they love to do and they're good at, boy, they just excel. And so there's different ways you see that. And there's more to a person, obviously, than you often see just on the surface. And so a lot of things in life that there's more than just meets the eye. And that's true with the work of God. And here in Daniel chapter 10, there's an aspect where God shows us more than meets the eye when it comes to his work. Often in Scripture, peel back the spiritual and say, I want you to see something that you can't see with the naked eye. You can't understand with the normal, just the human reasoning through this. I want to show you something that's a reality for time and eternity. And really, that's in a sense what he does here. And so over the next couple weeks, I want to look at both the human side of often there's more to God's work than meets the eye of the person God uses. And then we'll look at the angelic side. There's something that we don't often realize that God is doing in the eternal realm, in the spiritual realm, that we cannot see, that I think we need to understand. So we'll look at those over the next 2 weeks. Before we do, just as we start Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12, all those three chapters is the final vision that Daniel sees. This will be the fourth one he sees in the book of Daniel. And so this will be the final one. That's all one section. It's divided into three chapters. And really, as I looked at chapter 10, it's very interesting because you could almost leave out chapter 10 and still get all, in fact, you could still get all of the prophetic message that God gave to Daniel without any of chapter 10. And so we ask ourselves, why then did God put in chapter 10? Why did he put this introduction into the prophetic and how Daniel was, what he was going through? And I think God says, I want you to see something you're not going to see with the naked eye. There's more than meets the eye when it comes to the work of God in this world. There's more to meets the eye than on the human realm. There's more than meets the eye in the angelic realm. When God's getting his work done, there are some interesting things. And just before next week, maybe if you want to do a little study on your own, go through the scripture and look at all the times God uses angels. Just look at it. It may surprise you. You know, the book of Revelation, it was an angel that gave it to John. You know, that's an interesting phenomenon. The law of God, God gave it to Moses through an angel, the Bible tells us in Galatians. And so there's a lot of ministry there that we'll look at, and we're not going to go into all of that. We can't do it. It takes several weeks, but we'll look at that a little more next week. But so two hidden realities that get God's work done in this world. And so we'll look at the first one here in verses 1 through 9. I'm going to call it the human element of God's work. And when I say unseen in the sense of that, what I'm not saying it's necessarily unknown, especially if you're familiar with the scripture, but what I mean is sometimes overlooked. That God's work in this world through humanity is done by godly individuals. And Daniel is an example of a godly individual, really, that God used in several ways. You look through the book of Daniel, and as we come to this portion, what I wanted you to see is not only was he useful, but he was almost a catalyst for God's work and what he reveals to Daniel, in this section of Scripture. So the question I ask myself, what made Daniel so useful? What allowed him to be a key part in seeing God's work done in what he was praying about here? And so I think this is interesting. So three criteria by which God will use you to accomplish his work in this world. Because God does want to use you. You know, God wants to make you someone whom he's gonna use to conduct his work in this world and accomplish his work in this world, and myself too. And so three things that we see about Daniel here that I think is very interesting. Number one, you need a burden for God's work. And so the time setting here, just to set this up, begins in verse number 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now that was, and you're not going to remember these dates, but 536 was about that time. And so this was not the third year of him being a king, but the third year of him being the king over the area of Babylon. Remember that the Persians came in, conquered Babylon, of course Nebuchadnezzar was long gone at this time, but conquered that portion. And now this is the third year of his reign over that area of Babylon, though he did it through a like a vice, how would you say it? Not vice and evil, but someone who was taking his place as the king was back there earlier in Daniel. I forget his name offhand. But anyway, he defeated Babylon. He was now there. Remember, Daniel was hired in to continue his government position. So Daniel's probably in his 80s by this time. And so it goes on to say that during this third year, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. So some prophetic truth, some message from God. And it was so amazing, which we'll see really the essence of it in chapter 11. But it was so amazing, he said, and the thing was true. So God revealed to Daniel a prophetic message, and he just, because it was so amazing, he said this thing was true. He goes on at the end of that, and he says, and God gave me I understood the thing, understood what God was doing, and had understanding of the vision. And so God was explaining to him, and really from chapters 10, 11, and 12, we see how this explanation came to be, and so we'll get there when we get there. But right in the middle of that, let me just make note of a little summary. It says, and the thing was true. And then it says, but the time appointed was long. And so just to look at that. So that does show us what God showed him was for a time later. It was a long time down the road. Some of it was years after him. Some of it was hundreds of years. And so both of that fits together. But what's interesting is that phrase, the time appointed. Okay. Because it's not chronological time, as this, though the vision has a chronology to it. It's not just the hours in a day. We would use the thought of what that time appointed means in the sense of, I have an appointment. Okay, that's the concept. In fact, the idea of this meeting, I have a meeting coming up. And the meeting, as you look at the word in the Hebrew, we're not going to go into a big long word study, but in essence, it was a meeting of a conflict, even a war. And so what's interesting, you get to chapter 11, what you'll see is that there's a king in the south and there's a king in the north, and they keep fighting against each other. And it's really very historical. It's after the time of Daniel, but it's before our time. So we can look back historically and say, wow, Daniel had that all right. And that's why people say, well, Daniel couldn't have written this because it was after his time. He couldn't have been so precise about the king of the south and the king of the north and all their battles. And what was interesting between the king of the north and the king of the south is Israel. Okay, and that's why it's an important part of the prophetic message that God gives to Daniel. So we'll look at that when we get there. But he said they would be, Israel would be facing a lot of troubles. And so that's why he says there's a time appointed was long. And that appointment means an appointment that God has set together. There's a conflict going on. And so that's what he talks about primarily in chapter 11. So we come to chapter 2, or verse 2 here in chapter 10. Verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. So there was a burden on his heart, and that's why I entitled this point, you need a burden for God's word. Mourning, it's in a reflexive sense, and so there was an incident that caused him to be sorrowful. But there was also a sense of that word that he says he was making a choice to be sorrowful. And that's why the word elsewhere is often used in connection with prayer. And so when he says, I was mourning, it wasn't that he was sad because of something happened. It was also because he had decided to seek God's face and to pray. And he was burdened for this. He was weeping. He was crying. And so that's the concept behind all of this. It was, yes, an incident. And yet he had chosen to be mournful about it. Okay. And so what was the problem? Well, remember back in chapter 9, and you may not remember, so I'll say something here. Daniel was reading in the book of Jeremiah. Somehow he had a manuscript, though. Jeremiah was primary ministry back in Jerusalem, and so he's in Babylon. Somehow he got a manuscript. He's reading through it. And he finds the passages where God said, after 70 years, I'm going to bring the captivity back into Jerusalem. I'm going to take them back home. And so Daniel begins to pray. He said, God, would you fulfill this? Would you do this? Well, in the first year of Cyrus, remember, this is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The first year, God answered Daniel's prayer. And so let's go back to the book of Ezra just a moment. Ezra chapter 1, and it describes this for us. So remember, Daniel, in Daniel 10, he's talking about the third year of Cyrus. Okay, but you go back to the first year. Remember, Daniel was praying for God to fulfill his word. Do what you said you would do, Lord. Take your people back. And so on that first year, so Ezra chapter 1 and verse number 1, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So if you're going back to the left, go back before Proverbs and Job and Then you get Esther and then Nehemiah and then Ezra if you're going backwards. So Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, okay, there's our time frame, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up, this is interesting, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now I don't believe he was a saved man. The rest of scripture and history does not push to that. But anyway, the spirit of the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Okay, so he senses that God wants him to do this. Okay. Interesting. And maybe we'll see him in heaven one day. No question mark on that, but could be. Verse 3. Who is there? So he's making this proclamation. Who is there among all of you, his people? So he's speaking to Israel, to the Jews who are in captivity. His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And so here he's saying, I want you to head back. And whoever wants to go back, they can go back. Jump down to verse number 7. And also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar, 70 years earlier, had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. So Cyrus said, yeah, I'm going to give all these vessels of God's house and all the utensils. I want to give it back to you. So you can take it back there. When you build the temple, then you can use these, the original vessels that were used there and instruments for worship. Go to chapter 2. And I'm going to jump down to, let me read verse 1. Now these are the children of Israel, or children of the province that went up out of the captivity. So many said, hey, I'll go. And those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again into Jerusalem and Judah, every one into his city, which came with Zerubbabel. Now, I'm just going to stop there. Zerubbabel was the leader of this initial return. And there was 42,000 Jews. They're numbered as you go through here in Ezra. So 42,000 Jews returned with Zerubbabel heading back to Jerusalem. Now, there's a question here that people wonder, why didn't Daniel go? I mean, that was his prayer. That was what he was longing for. That's what he was praying for. So why didn't he go? And we don't know for sure, but some conjectures I think that are scripturally valid. Number one may have been his age. Okay, as I said, he's in his 80s at this time. It's about a 500 to 900 mile trip. Probably, you know, they didn't have an aircraft or a plane or a boat or any of that. They had to go on foot or by animal. And so that was probably a long journey. But there's some older men who do go. And so I don't know if that would be totally why. Also, maybe some conjecture that his job kept him there. Being high in the government of the Persian government, even at that time in his 80s, though there may have been some aspects of retirement. I'm not sure. But that may have been why. But I think probably the primary reason was because it wasn't God's will. You say, I thought it was God's will to take him back. It was. But I'll show you why as we get into this, why I think that Daniel, above everything else, as you know from the book of Daniel, he wanted God's will. I want to do God's will. I want God's will to be done. And so I think he was doing God's will, and I'll show you why in just a moment. But I think that was probably so. So maybe his health as far as age, maybe his position, those had something to do with it, and we'll see that it does in a way. But I think it was God's will that it would have him not go. Jump over to Ezra. Stay in Ezra, chapter 3, and go over to verse 8 a moment. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month. So think about the second year. So the first year they're coming back, and so now they're in the second year, which if you put time frame, the first year of Cyrus, if it was, you know, several months into his reign, maybe even 6 months, 8 months, then that second year would go the second year of Cyrus's reign into the third year. So just keep that in mind. So now they're in the second year, they've come back, and they're building the house there. Into the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were came out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed Levites from 20 years old and upward, and set forward the work of the house of the Lord. If you jump down to verse number 10, just a moment. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and so forth. What I want you to see is in that second year, they had laid the foundation. Okay, the temple's just starting. I mean, they've got it set. They're going to start building the walls of the temple, not of the city, of the temple. So just keep that in mind as we go through. Now jump to chapter 4 and verse number 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel. What I want you to see here, there's no time frame of chapter 4, verse 1. But we know from chapter 3 that they're about 2 years into this building, maybe been the third year of Cyrus, that all of a sudden the people who were there in Jerusalem, who had been there when the captivity, they'd been taken out, foreigners had come in, set themselves up there. That's where you get Samaritans, because the Gentiles who had now taken over portions of Jerusalem were intermarrying with Jews, and so that's where Samaritans came from. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But what I want you to see now is, though there's no time frame in chapter 4, verse 1, I think we could take it from chapter 3, and as you get the history, that this was probably the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay? Now, notice what happens here at this time. Adversaries start coming. And so verse number 2, then they came to Zerubbabel, remember he's the leader, and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, so these are the foreigners who are in Jerusalem, these adversaries, okay? Non-Jews who were there in Jerusalem when they came back, the captivities, people of the captivity came back, the Jews came back. Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build the Lord God of build unto the Lord our God, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. In other words, you guys are not going to be part of this. And I think there's a subtle aspect. Let us join in. And they would sabotage the whole project from the inside out. Okay, so there's probably more to it than that as you go through here. But let's continue. Verse number 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Okay, we don't know exactly what they did. Some things it took on. You know, I was just thinking through what did they do to weaken the hands? In other words, they wanted to hinder the work. Maybe they went in there during the night and stole some of the lumber or the bricks or the rocks or whatever it happens to be, the building materials. Or maybe they stole some of their tools. Maybe they had scaffolding, which obviously they'd have to as they started to build up the wall. Then maybe they tore that down. Or some other thing. They just said, oh, we got to hinder this work. And so they did what they could. And then verse number 5 is what I want to get to. And hired counselors against them. Now, the concept of counselors means like lawyers. People that would be involved in court cases and government. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even under the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so God is saying here that, you know what they did? They hired people legal, apparently back in Persia, or at least had them go back to Persia to talk to the king to hinder this work in the court system somehow, in the government system. Okay? Now, it goes on to talk, when it says down to Darius, the rest of the chapter is more of a topical aspect because it goes the next 20 years and different ways that they had hindered the work of God, and we're not going to go all into that. So the opposition continued a long time. Now, I would not be dogmatic in this, but I think the time frame fits. And I'm going to surmise back in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel in verse 2 says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I think he was mourning because of what was happening back in Jerusalem. He had prayed, God, fulfill your word. Send your people back according to your promise. Not according to me, but your promise. Lord, we're still not worthy of your goodness and your kindness, but you made a promise, Lord, fulfill it. And so God fulfilled it. He sent the people back. And Daniel's, and he said, I'll pray for you guys. Lord doesn't want me to go. I can't go right now, but I'll be praying for him. So he's praying for him. And they're heading back. Wow, what excitement. God's working. God's going to build the temple. God's going to restore Jerusalem. This is exciting times. And then Daniel hears about opposition. And he hears about the wall being stopped and the temple, the building being stopped. And he says, God, you said that you were going to take us back there and build the city and build the temple. You said. And I think he was disburdened. And so I'm sure he did what he could. If there was something that brought to the Persian court, I'm sure Daniel stepped in where he could and tried to defend his people. And so he defended people before the throne of Persia, you could say, the powers there, but he also pled before the throne of grace. And so his mourning was not just being sorrowful, but I think it points to him praying. And so the first thing I see about Daniel and him being useful in the work of God is he had a burden. He had a burden that God's work get done. He had a burden for God's people to be useful, for a burden for God's house to be built back there. And folks, that's what we all need. A heart burden to see God do a work. We do our part if we have a position, if we have a situation where we can plead God's cause before government officials, we do that. But we also must plead God's cause before his throne and ask him to do a work. Folks, God's work will not be advanced if we're ignorant of God's cause, if we're indifferent about God's will, if we're apathetic about God's work. Folks, there's more than meets the eye. There's got to be a burden in a heart. And that burden in the hearts will stir us up in certain ways. So I'll just ask you the question as we finish that first point. Are you burdened for the work of God? Are you burdened for God to do his work in this day, in this hour? So that's number one, the human element of God's work. A need, a burden for God's work. The second thing I'm going to put, you need self-denial for God's work. And I think this follows naturally as we get to verse 3, as you have a burden, as Daniel had in verse 2. I think verse 3 just comes naturally into that aspect that he was willing to deny himself comforts, deny himself some necessities because he was burdened and he was willing to sacrifice to see God do a work. So notice what he did here in verse number 3. I ate no pleasant food. Okay, you know, those were delightful things, his favorite foods. You know, whether it's you know, hamburger at Five Guys or whatever it happens to be, you know, whatever your favorite food, a steak, maybe it's some ice cream. Well, I don't know what, you know, it could be Starbucks, you know, whatever it happens to be. He said, you know what, I'm going to sacrifice the things I love most because I love something else more than myself, and that's the work of God. And so I'm willing to give up the pleasant bread, the pleasant foods. And then his, I think, daily necessities was probably the meat and the wine, just pointed to meat and drink, just that type of stuff that he would have daily. And then he says, I'm not going to be anointing myself. I neither did I anoint myself at all. And I think that was just the normal hygiene of that day. It wasn't any special festivities. I think he was just says, I'm not, and we'll see why he could do that. He wasn't in the Persian court at the time. He was away from there at this time when he was going through these three weeks. But I think it was just normal. He said, I'm not going to take care of myself. I got something. I'm not going to take time to, you know, take my shower, get shaved, get my teeth brushed and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to go seek God. And so there was things that he just set aside for these 3 weeks to deny himself the pleasures and necessities, because he said, my people, they're God's people, but my people back in, they need some help. And I can't be there to help them, but I'll do what I can, and I'll do it before God's throne. And so I'm going to skip out some things for myself to see God work. And folks, there's a lot of different ways we can fulfill this self-denying to see God's work. It could be like Daniel, fasting and praying. It could be that we set aside certain pleasantries as we're burdened for a certain aspect of God's work over a certain period of time. Isn't it amazing how sometimes it's the very opposite in our day and the age with all that we have today? I mean, just like when tragedy happens, we hear about it now in the next 15 minutes through social media or through television or whatever happens to be, whereas years ago it took us, you know, 2 days before you'd hear about it. And the same is true with other things. There's no patience. There's no reason to wait. We've learned that everything needs to be here like that. And so we expect it to be like that. And so we don't understand that behind the work of God, it's not always instantaneous. And so why should I sacrifice? I can get it right now. Well, because that's the way God works. And so we give up certain things to see that. And I'll just throw out some things that came to mind. You know, how many people I've seen, you know, that they're, I talked to them, you know, I needed to watch this, or I needed to see this. And so they're sitting in front of the television instead of gathering together with God's people. How many times have you seen people lose their energy and their time on sports and don't have enough time or energy to minister to others for the Lord's sake? It was interesting when I was going through this study that Pastor Fricks just mentioned this I forget when it was, but he was talking about, he says, he's heard this over and over again. If I follow the will of God, then I've got to give up this and that and this and that. And we're so opposite of really what the idea of Daniel was. I got to serve God. I'm willing to give up this and that. It's okay. It's all right. Because I want to see God's work done. So we need to follow Daniel's example. He's called us to sacrifice. Jesus did the same. If any man will follow me, let him... You remember the next phrase? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If any man will follow, if anybody really wants to follow me, then number one, deny yourself. Deny yourself. And that's what Daniel was doing in order to see God's work get done. And so I ask you the same thing, a second point here. What have you denied? There's more to being a useful servant than meets the eye. And sometimes there's self-denial. It's not something, as Jesus said, you know what? He said, if you're out for self-denial, and he's talking about doing some things for God, and one of those is fasting. And so he says that in that day, he said they would you know, make their facial expression as, oh, I'm so hungry. And you know, and he says, when you do that before people, they'll let them know that you're sacrificing to do good. So it was his religious service. He said, you got your reward. What was your reward? Make people go, oh, wow, they're really sacrificing for God's work. He said, do it before me. And do it to be seen of God, not to be seen of men. Because you're burdened for something. And so that's the people God uses. So the next one is the need for self-denial. Number three. This last point on the human element of God's work. So the need of burden, need that self-denial. And the last one I'm going to put, you need brokenness in God's work. Interesting, in verses 4 through 8, as you come to verse 4 back in Daniel 10, he gives a time frame of when he received this vision that he talked about in verse number 1. And because really from verse, let me just say this back. You know, he said in verse 1, he said, I was given this vision. God revealed something to me. And then from verses 2 down through really the rest of it, that he says, okay, let me explain what happened. You know, verse 1 is sort of a summary, this happened, and then the rest of it. And so as he's looking back on that, he said, this is the time when I received the vision. And in the 24th day of the first month, and so that was the first month of the Jews, I believe he was talking about, 24th day of Nisan, the first month, that was the month that Israel came out of Egypt. And so he's looking back on that, and that was the time frame of the Jewish calendar. And so what's interesting is that the first month, on the 14th day of the first month, was Passover. So if Daniel, and somebody, there's debate there, and I'll just share this with you, of conservative people to say, either Daniel's fasting was total 21 days, in other words, it went back a little further than just 21 days in a row, or I think that maybe he fasted even on the Passover. That was a special day of feasting, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the next week. And I'm wondering if Daniel was so burdened, he said, Lord, I thank you for bringing us out of Egypt. Thank you for all you've done, but Lord, would you please work? Would you please work? So let's look at what happened as he did on that 21st day. As I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Now, Hiddekel is from the Hebrew, and it's translated that way over, but it's what we would call today the Tigris River. Two major rivers there, the Euphrates, and then a little bit to the north was Tigris, and they came down together. They eventually joined, but this was the Tigris, which was 30 to 40 miles west. I should look at it this way for you guys, west of Babylon. And so he wasn't in his hometown, or you know, where he was in captivity. He had traveled there, and so that's he sort of getting away from everything, getting with so he could fast and seek God's face. And probably, as it goes on to say later, there was other people with him. I would think probably like-minded Jews. Daniel said, hey, I'm gonna take some time off. I'm gonna go over to Tigris. Maybe they had a place there because of his authority in Persia, maybe a place there that he could get away and already furnished. I don't know what it was, but a place there, and he's had some other Jews probably come with him, and so they're all gonna seek God's face and pray for God to do his work. And what happens here is that God's going to humble Daniel. You say, was Daniel proud? I would say no. Not any more than Job was. Not proud in the sense of self-dependent. He was already walking with God. He was already loving God and living for God. But folks, when God's going to use someone in a great way, we've got to come to the place that we are weak in ourselves. That we see our weakness, that we see our sinfulness, that we see God, I can't do this on my own. Lord, I need your help. And I think that's what God was trying to teach Daniel in a fuller way. I think he already knew that. But in this situation, as he's seeking, praying, God, would you please work? And God says, okay, I'll work. But I need to have you humbled even further. And so that's what God does here, which I think is a very interesting thing. So think about it. Though Daniel was an upright, godly man, though Daniel later on is called, God calls him by the, you're beloved of God. So he was close to God. He was walking with God. Though he was a man that had a good testimony with other people, God brought him to the place to say, you need me. You need me. Remember when the Apostle Paul was in his ministry and faced some opposition. Some people say that it may have been some health issues. He called it the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And he said, God, this is really hindering ministry. I can't accomplish what you want me to accomplish with all these things hindering me from doing what you've called me to do. Lord, would you please take it away? And it says he prayed three times, God, take it away, please. It's hindering what you want me to do. I can't accomplish it. And you remember what Jesus said to him? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Remember Paul's response? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I think Daniel would have said the same thing. If he knew that he had to be brought lower than he was right now so that God's power could be displayed, God's power could work, I think Daniel would have said, Lord, I will glory in my infirmities so your power can rest upon me and work through me in ministry. And I think that's what we all need. And so again, that's the aspect of brokenness that God wants to bring us to. Folks, there's more to being useful in God's work than meets the eye. I try to ask that question to people who I ask to be part of our staff. You ever been broken? You ever been broken? I think it's essential because God needs broken people. I don't care how long you've been saved. It doesn't matter. You need to be broken if God's going to use you. And so we'll look at a couple things here that God does in Daniel's life. So two thoughts under that aspect of brokenness, the need to be broken for God's work. And I'm going to put the foundation for spiritual brokenness is a vision of God's glory, the foundation for spiritual brokenness. And that's in verses 5 and 6. You could say there's other ingredients involved in spiritual brokenness, but I think the one that's essential is a vision of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. Daniel later calls this a vision in verse 7. He says, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. And so what was that in verse 5? Now, this is not really the aspect of his vision about future things. This is just, he's been fasting, he's been praying, he's been seeking God's face, and then comes this time on the 24th day of the first month that he catches this vision, not of the future, but of God. And so let me look at verse 5. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked. And so remember, he's praying with these other men. And so somehow maybe something catches his attention as they're on their faces praying, or maybe they're standing and praying. But something catches his attention. He looks and he says he sees a certain man. So it's in a humanoid, I don't know, outline, I guess you'd say, because of what's later. I'll put it that way. And so he saw around this guy's, he had a linen garment, a white garment, probably a full, like the garments that we often say in biblical times, you know, from just below the knees all the way up, probably arms and, you know, just one, like a robe type of thing. And so he said, and around the middle, the sash was a, a man clothed, his loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. Now, we don't know where Uphaz is. Apparently, it was known for the best of gold. And so around his waist was something that was laced with gold. And so that would mean this is an honorable man in some way, an honorable person. But we know it's more than just a man as you come to verse 6. His body was like the beryl. Now, we're not certain about what gemstone or semi-precious gemstone that this is. That's usually, usually people describe it as something. We're not certain what it was, but it was either a gemstone that had a yellowish hue or a semi-precious stone that was of a yellow hue. But think about it just a moment. When he first saw him in verse number 5, he was dressed in what? Linen. Okay, but then he sees as he continues to look, he says his body was beryl. And so I'm thinking, well, what? Well, he can't see his body per se. Because later on he talks about, I see his hands and his feet, which is a different description. So my thought is that somehow through the linen cloth or linen clothes, that there was a glory that was coming through the cloth itself. So I don't know how all of that works, but I know in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus is transfigured, and he has a garment on, and then it says there in Matthew, it says his raiment was white as the light. Okay, so somehow the glory of this being was shining through. Okay, so just keep that idea of, whoa, this is, and then he continues on. So his body was of some kind of gold or yellow hue to it. And his face has the appearance of lightning. Wow. I was debated about having some pictures of just lightning, but think about lightning, the bright electromagnetic or electrostatic, you know, brightness. And so I would think it would be something, be hard to look at. And though it was like that, it wasn't necessarily, it wasn't making noise like thunder at that time, but something that was very brilliant. And then it goes on to say his eyes as lamps of fire or flaming fire. So it'd be distinguished from the lightning, flaming fire there. And please don't, I thought, I got to say something here. Don't let some science fiction movie interpret this for you, okay? So just keep the focus here. He goes on to say, lost my place, verse 5, in his arms and his feet. So this would be below the garment and above the garment. Okay, so his arms, and so apparently it was a short sleeve, so his arms and from his, you know, probably the lower part of his legs and his feet were as polished, what does it say there, polished brass. And if you ever looked at something that was very polished, all the light shines off it. So thinking about his feet, all the contours of feet, all the contours of your hands, that would be shining brilliantly. In the midst of all that's going on with the lightning of his appearance, of his face, and the flames of fire in his eyes. And then the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And so just very loud, but I think very clear. Okay, so you get that idea of a thunderous, loud voice. All of those things. And so because it says at the very beginning of verse 5, a certain man. So appearance, what was it? Who was this? And I believe it was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus prior to his incarnation here on earth. And we have several of those in the Old Testament. And so I think this was Christ, the glory of his deity. This is his normal being. This is what he is like. And as you go elsewhere in the scripture, you could go to Ezekiel, we're not going to turn there, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a vision that's very much like this, God in his glory. You go to Revelation chapter 1, and this would be after Christ's death, resurrection, his ascension back, as he has his glory with his Father that he had from before the world was, the Bible says. But in Revelation 1, he sees a very similar thing. John sees a very similar thing. And I think you could even say Isaiah chapter 6, though the description is not the same. John tells us that Jesus, or that Isaiah saw the glorified Christ. And so that's what he saw in Isaiah 6. And we'll maybe look at that in a little bit. So all these things, what I'm saying is that Daniel was given a fresh vision of the glory of God. That's what we all need. We all need a fresh vision. But you don't need to be caught up to heaven. You don't need to have a vision. You don't need to be put into a trance or anything like that. I'm going to say it this way. You need a clear understanding of the Scripture. And I would say it this way, in an emotional comprehension of the glory of God, of his majesty, of his holiness, of his just, I don't know how to say it, but just his magnificence. Folks, there's one thing that we have to understand above everything else. God is not like man. God is not like man. Now you say, well, Jesus became a man. Yes, he became a man. But in his glory, we didn't understand it, but even as he took on human flesh, he was not like sinful man. And God is, I know, we just need to pray, God, open my eyes, help me to see you in your glory. But there's something else that happens here that I want you to see that brings brokenness. So the foundation of spiritual brokenness is a vision of God's glory. But then I'm going to call it the essence of spiritual brokenness, and that's a sense of genuine corruption. The result of seeing the majesty of God is to seeing the depravity of yourself. Not just a man. You know, it's easy. All you have to do is pull up an internet news feed or look at the newspaper and just read a little bit of it, and you can see the depravity of man. You see it in all those other people. Okay. Here's the difference that I'm trying to communicate, that I think the Spirit wants to communicate and the Bible's communicating to us. It's that you see the glory and you see your depravity. That's the difference. It's easy to see the depravity of everyone else. Interesting. In fact, let's turn. I wasn't going to have us turn there, but turn if you would, back to Revelation chapter 3 just a moment. Revelation chapter 3. And this is the church at Laodicea. And I think many of us are familiar with that term, the Laodicean church. But notice what, and these were actual churches, the seven churches in the Revelation were actual churches that existed in that time, in that age, and they were very diverse, very different. And I think in every age there's ever been of humanity that these seven different types of churches exist. And so notice the one at Laodicea, verse number 14, chapter 3, verse 14. I just want to highlight something, but I thought, let me let you see it as well. And unto the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, that's Jesus, the faithful and true witness, that's Jesus, the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning means the one who's over all of it, and the one who originated it, and he was the one who created all things, John chapter 1, verse 3. But verse number 15, and I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, you're in the between. You're not hot, you're not cold. And he's speaking about spiritually vitality there. You're not excited for the things of Christ, and you're not totally indifferent to the things of Christ. You're just sitting, you know, take it or leave it. Okay, so notice what he says about that kind of situation. And neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. That's a polite way of saying, I'm going to vomit you. Okay? You're making me sick. You turn my stomach and you turn it and I'm losing it. Now, what I want you to see is when someone's like that, notice how they view themselves. Verse 17. Because thou sayest, okay, so the Lord Jesus, he's speaking to the church. Because thou sayest, this is what you say about yourself, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I'm fine. I'm lukewarm. I'm fine. I don't want to get too excited about the things of Christ. I'm fine. Oh, I don't want to be too cold. You know, I'll still come to church. I'm fine. Notice the Lord's evaluation. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You're in a terrible state. You're wretched. You don't even know. Now he goes on and he gives counsel in verse 18. He says, now come to me and buy of gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest be seen. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Let's get things right with God. So that's what he's saying. But what I want you to see here is that this was church lukewarmness. What does it do? Lukewarmness says, I'm fine. I don't need a vision of God. I'm fine. Don't talk to me, Pastor, about getting involved more. I'm fine. I don't need to do anything more for God. I'm fine. Just leave me alone. I'm okay. I don't need anything else. I don't need any changes. Don't ask me to change for God. That's what lukewarmness says. So back in Daniel chapter 10 again. So notice what happened as Daniel sees this vision. As you go down in verse 7, I guess it is. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me, okay, so others that were apparently involved in praying with him and so forth, others were with me, saw not the vision, okay? They didn't see what he saw about God. But a great quaking fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. And it doesn't say why. Maybe they heard the voice, didn't see the vision, but heard that maybe it's something like that, like happened with Saul of Tarsus' companions when Jesus came upon upon him. So we don't know, but all we know is they got afraid and they left. And so Daniel's alone. I think the reason it says that, because twice here it talks about him being left alone. Verse 8 says, therefore I was left alone. I think it was even more startling. There was nobody around him. You know, when you go, something's frightening. I remember seeing a video thing. There's some, I wouldn't endorse this necessarily, but the pictures were funny. There's a haunted house thing. I think it's up in Canada somewhere. And there's a certain portion, I have no idea what happens, But they have a picture taken right when these something happens in the haunted house and they're scared. And they're, ah, whoa! You know, and some of them, they're hugging each other. You know, there's three or four of them together and they're all hugging. At the point of fright, what do? You look for someone to depend upon. When you're scared, when you're alone, when you feel your weakness, you want someone you can reach out to. And I think Daniel was saying, I had nobody. They all left. I was by myself. The awe, the fear, the weakness was all there. I had no one. And folks, sometimes God, and here's the two points under this aspect of seeing our spiritual brokenness, our sense of genuine corruption. Sometimes God will bring some physical difficulties, isolationism, just some physical weakness, to illustrate to you, you need God. You can't make it on your own. You need God, and that's to remind us. I need God in every aspect, but especially spiritually. So notice what happened to Daniel, as he says here in verse 8. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. That's physical problems. He felt weak. He had no stamina. Now whether Daniel was standing when they were praying, whether he was kneeling down when he was praying, whether he was already down like this praying, what's interesting is you get to the end of verse number 9, notice, what, and I think this is what happened, because he get down to in verse 9, he says, I was in deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. I think what happened when he saw this vision, that eventually, whether he was standing, or whether he was kneeling in some sense, when he got done, he was prostrate. He was down on his face. His face was on the ground. Okay, I don't think he was just kneeling. He fell face. I didn't have any strength. I didn't have anything to even hold myself up. And then at the end of verse number 7 or 8 there as well, notice the very end, I retained no strength. His weakness continued. He didn't have strength to get up again. So then you come to verse 9. I'm just looking at this aspect of his physical inability in the midst of all of this. Verse 9, yet I heard the voice of his words. Okay, so he's on his face, he has no strength, but he can still hear, and he's listening, he's hearing. But when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in deep sleep on my face. The concept there is he went unconscious. He fainted. There was nothing left in him, and when he heard God speak, it was so fearful, he just fainted. He was out. Okay, and that's why I think there's a time frame, a difference of scene a little bit between the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. That there's a difference that we'll talk about later. But the fact is he lost everything as far as physical stamina, physical ability. And I just put it down this way. When you have a physical fact of that nature, that somehow you lose your ability physically, is to illustrate your need in the spiritual realm. I need God for salvation. I need God for help. I need God for direction. I need God for provision. I need someone beyond just the people around me. Because sometimes the people around you are no longer there. But then the second point, and this is the main point. Spiritual inability or brokenness is the reality that you need God. Notice in the middle of verse 8, because remember he said he lost the strength and he couldn't retain the strength or couldn't gain it back. Right in the middle of that, he said, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. My comeliness. That's just an old English word that means beautiful appearance, pleasant appearance. It could be it was used for people that were in places of honor, not necessarily physical beauty, but in the sense of they're in a beautiful position, beautiful situation. And often it's used for God's glory itself in other passages in the Old Testament. And so I just think what Daniel was saying, he's saying, you know what, I everything that I could look upon myself, my situation that was good, my position. God had spared him through in Babylon, being taken into captivity. God had elevated him, you know, to the highest places of government. He had provision, obviously, being in that position, he would have some wealth. All those things that he had, his position, his personal integrity. He was a man of character, a man of honesty. He had all of those things. He had all of that stuff. And he said, when I saw God, all of a sudden, all those things that everybody envied me about, and we do. I don't know if you ever read through Daniel's, man, Lord, make me like him. Boy, that's, you want to be like him. And he said, everything about me, everything about my life, when I saw the glory of God, it turned into corruption. That doesn't mean all of a sudden he looked at his hands and all of a sudden his body began to corrode. Nothing really changed as far as his position, his power, his personal, you know, all that. But when he got a fresh glimpse of God's glory, the dirt of human sin was magnified. the weakness of human power, the vanity of human honor, the wickedness of human pride and self-dependence. All of a sudden it goes, whoa. All that I thought was good is corrupt. Let's go over to Isaiah just a moment. Very similar experience, Isaiah 6, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion. Isaiah chapter 6. Many of you are familiar with this. He saw God in his glory. But I just want to look at the response in verse 5. Isaiah 6, verse 5. Then said I. So Isaiah, here's some pages turn. I'll wait just a moment. Isaiah 6 and verse number 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm falling apart. Everything that has been constructed is now being demolished. I'm undone. There's nothing holding me together. I feel like there's nothing there. It all has come crashing down. And so he goes on to say, I'm a man of unclean lips. What was Isaiah's, I guess you could say, his occupation, his calling? To be a what? A prophet. Lord, I can't speak for you. I can't talk for you. Lord, that's the very thing you called me to do. I can't do it. I saw your glory, and I saw myself as I really am. Again, he was not a cursing preacher, as someone around here was once, a mega church guy. But he just felt unable to do God's will. And folks, in that state of brokenness, that state of weakness, God does help him in verse number 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from off the tongs of the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched my lips, or thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. Now, he was already in ministry, but God had given him a vision. He would go on to be very useful and even greater usefulness. Daniel, the same thing. God touched him in Daniel chapter 10. Don't turn back there. But here's where I'll close with this. When you see God in his glory, God in his majesty, God in his greatness, it gets a hold of your heart. And all of a sudden you see your weakness, you see your depravity, you see your sin, and you say, woe is me. I don't preach for experience, but I believe that every Christian, every child of God needs to pray, God, help me to see your glory. Because what will happen is you'll have, I'm going to put quotes around it, an experience. And when I say by that experience, that grips you, breaks you, so that you see, Lord, I need you. As the song was sung this morning. And I didn't tell Don to sing that. He just sang it this morning and God used it in a great way. And so I look at, as we come to Christmas time, and I will apply a little Christmas here. Why did God come to be a man? We are so wicked. We are so depraved. We are so far from the ideal that God would have for humanity itself. And so God himself, this one that we've seen, this glorious one, he took on human flesh and lived among us. And as John chapter 1 says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We still stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. Folks, have you known that? Do you know that? And when you see the glory of God and it shows you your depravity, even as a saved individual, you go, wow, he loved me and still does and wants to use me if I'll just allow him to break me down a little further so everything is to his honor and his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your love that's demonstrated in Christ. And Lord, thank you for the reminder through Daniel's experience, through Daniel's life, that as he had this overwhelming burden, as he sought your face, and as you go on in this chapter and the next chapters to show him great things, it came as a result of him being a useful tool and of him being broken down a little further. And Father, that's what you need for us. Lord, I believe that many in this room have been humbled before you. They've known their sin. They've known your grace that came to them through Christ and his death upon Calvary. They've known the joy of salvation. And Father, they do love you, and they want to serve you, and they're willing to be changed. And I pray for your blessing on each one. And Lord, there's others of us, maybe we are a little lukewarm. Maybe we are a little indifferent. Lord, maybe we're not excited. And Lord, we've allowed some things to come in and we think, oh, we're okay. Father, I pray you'd grip a hold of our hearts. And I pray you'd do a change. You'd do a transformation.